Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for July 2016.
Grace to you and greetings to you from a fascinating season in Glenpool, Oklahoma. Some of you might have heard we had some amazing storms come through this whole region. Last Thursday, we had straight-line winds of 90 miles an hour. That's virtually hurricane-force winds. At our home, we had measured 2.5 inches in the space of about 40 minutes. So our creek, which had dried up because of the summer heat, suddenly rose. It was amazing for Bev and I to watch the rain come down in sheets. Well, there was major damage everywhere. Trees came down, limbs off trees. Poles were blown down with power lines. And so at one point last Thursday, there were 100,000 customers in the Tulsa area without power. And we were one of them. We had no power at our home for 2 days. And then they were able to restore it here in Glenpool. Oh, there's so many big old trees, and they were lying across roads, and the roof of the middle school, which is the oldest of the school buildings, was completely blown off. It was quite something to go through, almost like hurricane weather. And, well, we have survived it, and things are being restored back to normal, and they've almost restored power. This is 5 days later to the customers who had power cut off. And so just a very interesting time. And now this week we have a lot of heat to look forward to. We have a string of days with 100-degree plus temperatures forecast, and with the humidity as high as it is, we have heat advisories for this week. So it's going to be the type of weather to stay indoors and not do too much outdoor activity. Fortunately, early mornings are still pleasant, and so Bev and I were out on our porch this morning and had a fascinating discussion about how the scriptures talk more about seeing than they talk about hearing, seeing what God is doing, and how Bev and I were discussing how we see. And as we were discussing, this verse really came to me with power, and I felt I needed to share it in the introduction simply because of the time that we're going through in our nation. It's Psalm 131, verse 1 and 2. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Nearly 8 years ago, during the general election that took place at that time, I felt I had heard God about who was going to win that election. And on election day, the opposing person won the election, and I was devastated. And I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, why didn't I hear clearly? And He spoke two things to me. Number one, I had been so imbibing the spirit of the world through the media that I was hearing what the world was saying and not what the Spirit was saying. And from that point, I have weaned myself away from the news media. I don't watch the news anymore. I just don't concern myself with a lot of things that are going on in the political realm, simply because I'm so convinced that the kingdom of God is so much greater. As I've said times before, I lived in South Africa under a totalitarian regime. I lived in Zimbabwe under a communist regime. And I've lived in America under what was, when we first came over, a country full of freedoms. We've, of course, seen those freedoms being eroded very subtly, but very markedly. And I tell you what, none of those things affect the kingdom of God. They just don't. And you can live in peace in the midst of whatever circumstances you're in, the political realm and who's in power, because the kingdom of God doesn't change. So the Lord spoke to me and said, don't concern yourself with things that are too profound or great matters. There are certain things that are above my pay scale. I don't need to worry about them. And then He says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. A child that is unweaned is so restless and is always wanting the breast. But a weaned child now has a relationship with the mother that is not dependent upon the supply. And I think what David is seeing there, a weaned child, a person who's unweaned, is always going to God for needs to be met, always going to God with selfish motives. But a weaned child gets to the place where the relationship is much more important than what I can get out of it. In other words, my relationship to God becomes a restful, peaceful one because I've learned to trust Him. I've learned to rest in His grace. I've learned to rest in His favor. I've learned to rest in His fatherly care for me. And so as a result, I'm not anxious when I'm around the Father. My prayers are not anxiety-driven prayers. They're not fear-filled prayers. And so I just wanted to share that word with you during the season when we're going through so much turmoil in our country, both political and civil unrest because of shooting of cops and so on. We can walk in peace even in the midst of the storm, and we don't have to have an opinion. That's the thing that is most liberating to me. If those things are outside of my pay scale, I do not need to have an opinion. I don't need to add to the vitriol and the panic by expressing an opinion, which would be a personal opinion, and I don't always know that in those things I really have the mind of God. And so I just wanted to share that word for you. It might be a word that sets some of you free from having to have an opinion and having to know what's going on, and just resting in the fact that nothing touches the kingdom of God. Nothing touches the fact that Jesus is seated on the throne next to the Father, and there's absolute around the throne. There is a sea-like glass. In other words, there's no disturbance to ruffle the atmosphere around the throne. It's like a sea of glass. Any of you who have seen a sea, particularly early morning before the wind comes up, it's spectacular to watch the ocean without any ripples caused by the wind turbulence. It's an amazing sight. Well, that's what John saw around the throne in heaven. There's no panic. There's no distress. It's simply peaceful. As far as this month's message is concerned, I came back from England in December, and this subject was so much in my spirit. So in February, I called a group together down in Dallas and shared this word. And of course, we've been going through the messages from the conference in England. And this month, though, I am sharing this word, New Covenant Repentance. I know you're going to be enriched and blessed through this word, which has been such a blessing to me when I preached it, and then I left it alone for months, and then I edited it last week, and it was such a blessing to me again, just the truths of this message. So I know you will be blessed by it. Message is going out a bit late. Matt and Tracy went away on a much-needed vacation to Florida, so we're getting it out late, and you be blessed as you listen. Let's pray before we start and receive the Holy Spirit's presence. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We're so thrilled in your role that you play in our lives to represent the Father and the Son to us. And thank you for the way you just reveal. You do so much in our lives. And so we just really do welcome you. We want you to feel, and we know you do, you feel at home in us because we purchased with the blood of Jesus. We are your dwelling place. So you are at home in us. And we just embrace your presence and embrace your ministry to us as we receive this word. I thank you for this, the revelation of truth. I thank you for the one verse we're going to look at where Paul says to Timothy about being given the gift of repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. What an amazing gift that is. When you reveal truth to us and then you give us that ability to change and receive that truth. Thank you for that. And so we just welcome you and thank you that in your presence the Father is with us and Jesus is here too. And we receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. I went to England with Bev in December and we had a wonderful time in England. One of the things that I heard while I was over there, and of course it's not unusual, is that there's a lot of criticism against the message of grace, in that those of us who share the message of grace are accused of not talking about repentance enough. And so I became intrigued and started studying the whole topic of repentance. It started to really explode in me in January. And so I thought to myself, I need to preach this word somewhere. And I thought, well, I'd love to preach it to people we're familiar with. And so that's how this meeting came about. So you're going to hear this word, and it's a product of a couple of months of study. And I'm really excited about it. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5 to start off with, and we'll use a couple of verses in Acts chapter 5 as a launch pad for the study that we're doing. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are being chastised because they're not obeying the Sanhedrin and not obeying the religious leaders. And so Peter's response to them is verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now listen to this. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So right here, we're introduced to a dimension of repentance that is totally new. And that is this. Repentance is a gift from God. See, under the old covenant, and a lot of our study is going to be comparing repentance under the old covenant and the new. Under the old covenant, repentance was totally the responsibility of man. Under the new covenant, repentance is a gift. You know, the more you dig into grace, the richer it gets. You know, you just realize that God has made an amazing provision in Jesus Christ, that which was impossible to do under the old covenant, now it's a grace gift of God to us. And so here is the introduction where Peter is saying that Jesus was raised up to be prince and savior to give to Israel repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The first thing that I want us to look at is our understanding of new covenant repentance is determined by the nature of the covenant. So let's just take some time to think of stuff that I know I've taught again and again, and that is a comparison between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant was a series of commandments given by God for people to obey. The commandments came with the promise of rewards for obedience and the threat and the warnings of punishment for disobedience. Okay? You're all with me so far. So the role of the prophet under the old covenant was to remind people of the warnings of God and to remind people of the rewards that would be theirs for obedience. And so when you come to the words that are used in the Hebrew language for repentance, they revolve around that concept. One of the words is to turn away from sin, to turn away from their disobedience. The other word, the most commonly used word, is one that implies emotion. It's a word in the Hebrew that can be either positive, which is comfort, or negative, which is sorrow and regret, and depends on the context how you interpret it. So continually there was this call to God's people to be sorry, to have remorse for what they had done, and to be sorry for offending God, and to therefore turn back to God. So here's the problem. In typical fashion, so many of us living in the modern church think of repentance in terms of Old Covenant repentance. And that's the accusation against the teachers of grace. You don't teach people to feel sorry for their sin. You don't teach them to have remorse. The message of grace is so good, is so positive, so what's there to be feel bad about? And I want to tell you this, legalists don't like that. They want you to mourn and have sorrow for your sin. The only problem is that the word that is used for repentance in the New Testament has no emotion associated with it whatsoever. The word metanoia simply means a change of mind. No emotion. You wouldn't think that if you read theological books. On my shelves at home, I've got the 10-volume Kittles. Kittel was a German who studied the Greek language and brought together all the linguists and theologians, and they compiled a study of every Greek word in these 10 volumes, and I love it. I must be a little bit cracked, but I enjoy digging into the usage of words and the etymology and so on. It is amazing how every single one of those theologians and linguists cannot get away from the Old Covenant idea of sorrow and remorse for sin, and so import that into the New Covenant. But it ain't there. Why is there no sorrow and remorse in the New Covenant? It's because of the nature of the covenant. The New Covenant is, as we saw in Galatians, God giving promises to us. And so, what is our response? Believe. Faith. Faith, as I've said over and over, the key to the Old Covenant, the key word is obedience. The key word to the New Covenant is faith. So, under the Old Covenant, the prophets would use fear, guilt, shaming the people in order to get them to change their behavior. Did it work? Sometimes. Most of the times, it didn't. They'd repent for a while and then go right back. Because those really don't work to work permanent change in people. So guess what has happened? We've imported under the New Covenant, which is a totally different covenant, those three negative emotions as the primary means of trying to get people to do what we want them to do. But what we want them to do is to believe. And those three are not a great motivation toward faith. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. And because of our not dividing the two covenants correctly, we've been in a mess. And so there are so few Christians who have joy. Yeah, I was so impacted by this, and it's not a, I told them in England, this is not a criticism, but Bev and I had barely been there a few days and we'd walked around and I just said, there are so few happy people on the streets in England. I said, what's the problem? The problem is with the church. Because we should be the ones who are so full of joy that we impact the world. And then I saw in the church, they're not many happy people in the church either. Why? Well, here's the key to joy. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you don't start with a correct understanding of righteousness, you don't get to joy. If righteousness is doing right, you're never sure enough that you're right enough to have the joy of being right with God. But if righteousness is a gift and you receive it, you finally end the struggle and the conflict with God and with your own emotions and with your own conscience, and you have peace, and then you have joy in the Holy Spirit. The key to joy in the new covenant is starting with the right understanding of righteousness. And righteousness, therefore, comes down to the covenant. And where does righteousness come? It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. As repentance is a gift, righteousness is a gift. So what do you do with a gift? All you can do is receive it. This is good news. Now, under the old covenant, therefore, repentance was always repenting from. The idea was, here's this big black mass of sin and disobedience and rebellion against God, and repent from that. So the focus was continually on the big black mass. Right? Sin. We come to the new covenant. And what's the focus of repentance under the new covenant? It's not from. It's toward. And so that's vitally important, because why aren't we repenting from? Because it's a done deal. Sin is completely dealt with at the cross. Every sin, past, present, and future, is dealt with. So my focus cannot be, and this is the tragedy of so many believers, the focus of their spiritual journey is so conditioned by being raised in the mixture of old and new covenant that they are focused on spending their Christian life and experience on trying to get rid of bad habits and sinful things in their lives. That is the focus. And you know as well as I know that the thing that you focus on develops in your life and becomes the major thing in your life. And so it's so amazing if you read, for example, John gives us more than any of the other writers of the New Testament, really key concepts of the kingdom. Matthew has got the parables of the kingdom, but John reports Jesus' discourses to a great depth. The interesting thing is, if you look at John's gospel, sin is mentioned 21 times. In John's gospel. And most of the time when sin is being mentioned, it's dealing with the sin of the Pharisees and religious sin. Life is spoken of 42 times. Exactly twice as much emphasis on life as there is on sin. And Jesus is not so much focused on people repenting from sin. The two classic cases, of course, you've got in John chapter 10, the story of the blind man. And of course, the Pharisee or the Jesus' disciples came to him and said, who sinned, this man or his parents? You know, because that was the idea of the day, that if somebody was born with an impairment, somebody must have sinned. So was it this man? Well, he was born with it, so it must have been his parents. That's the theological conundrum that was being faced. And Jesus said, immaterial. This is for the glory of God. But that was the mindset of the day. Somebody's done something wrong. Why? Because that's the nature of the covenant. If something is wrong, it was a sure sign that there was disobedience. That's old covenant. Okay? Here we come into the new covenant. And what is the focus on? Life. There's no preoccupation with sin. In fact, there are the two amazing instances where Jesus says, go and sin no more. The first one was the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's lame. He can't do a thing. to get into the water. He's trying to get into the water when the angel comes and stirs the water, because the first one in gets healed. He can't do it, so Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you want to be made whole?"
"No, I've got nobody to help me, you know, and when I'm trying to get to the water, somebody steps in front of me," and so on.
And Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man rises, takes up his bed and walk. And then at the end, Jesus meets him, sees him again and says, "Go and sin no more." Now, a lot of people think, well, now it's up to you, buddy, not to sin. But I really believe with all of my heart that Jesus saying to him, "Go and sin no more," has the same power as "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He's not giving him a commandment to obey. He's empowering him. Because Jesus said later in John, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." When he speaks a word to you, it's transformational. It's not a word for you to try and obey. He's declaring the mind, will, and purpose of the Father, and he's saying, "Go and sin no more." The woman caught in the act of adultery. I mean, here is a classic case where Jesus could have really been heavy-handed under the law with her. And of course, the Pharisees were testing him. What would he do? But there's no repentance on the part of the woman. She's caught in the act, shamed, humiliated. And Jesus said, when he looks up, "Where's your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And again, I see that word not as a commandment to be obeyed. I see that as an empowering word saying to her, "It's over." And I really believe that the issue is this, and this is an aside, but if you can get free from condemnation, sin loses its power in your life. And Jesus releasing her from the condemnation of that thing. The enemy looms and works in the darkness of the threat of judgment and death or some destruction. And so fear and guilt and shame are these things that manipulate the person. And instead of taking them towards true repentance, it just empowers sin in their lives. And so sin becomes a greater problem. And so Jesus speaks this word, "Go and sin no more." Where's repentance on her part? Nothing. He's declaring a word that brings transformation. You're starting to see some things here that we're going to develop as we look in the scriptures. I want to establish this. Repentance is a gift. We looked at it in Acts chapter 5. Peter making a declaration that Jesus was raised by God to be Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. What about us poor Gentiles? Well, turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 10 is the story of Peter going to Cornelius' house. You know the whole introduction to the story with the vision that he had and so on. He comes to Cornelius' house, and so Cornelius says, "Well, a few days ago this angel stood and told me to send to Joppa to your house and to bring you, and you would have the words of life." And so Peter stands in the midst and just starts. God is no respecter of person. He gets a good revelation to start off with, because he, as a Jew, would never darken the door of a Gentile home. And so the first revelation is God is no respecter of person. And so he starts giving, preaching to them. And you'll remember that God just interrupts Peter's sermon and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius' household. Well, the guys in Jerusalem are really upset, because how could Peter go into the house of a Gentile and eat with them? So look in Acts chapter 11, verse 3, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now read this verse. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted, given to the Gentiles, repentance to life." Okay, this is awesome. Where's their repentance? There's no altar call. There's no "just as I am." There's no strong invitation. Go and read chapter 10 and see what Peter said. And it was like God even let him get to the place to even give an invitation. God interrupts him and the Spirit falls. But in Jerusalem, they said, they've got the gift of repentance. The same as us. Well, what happened in the beginning? Excuse me, getting excited. The Spirit came. It is the Spirit's work and ministry in our lives that brings about the change of mind. There's no account of Cornelius and his crowd feeling sorry for their sins at all. They're just listening to a preacher, and bam, God invades. I love it. And these guys in Jerusalem, if it had happened any other way, they would have argued. But they said, what can we say? God has given to them. Now remember what Peter said? He raised him from the dead to be both prince and savior, to give Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. It was important for Israel because of the old covenant, forgiveness of sins under the old covenant. For Cornelius, sin is not even mentioned. Why? It's done. It's taken care of. There's no, now Cornelius, don't do anything sinful anymore. No, they've got the gift of the Spirit. Therefore, guess what's going to happen? They're going to be transformed by the inner operation of the Spirit, who's what? Jesus said he will lead you into all truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He reveals truth to us. And the truth becomes so overwhelmingly gorgeous and beautiful to us that we just, yes! And we embrace it. And the only reason why people aren't rapidly changing is because we've got this hangover of sin consciousness. And people are thinking, but I've got to do something. I've got to get over. You know, surely I've got to do something. Sin is not the issue anymore. It's getting my mind changed toward the truth. Amen. And that's a gift from God. So, first of all, repentance is a gift. The second thing is, what is the motivation toward repentance under the new covenant? The goodness of God. Romans 2, Paul says, the goodness of God, Romans 2 verse 4, leads us to repentance. You see, underlying the entire the new covenant is this simple fact I'm going to come back to in a bit. God's so good. And lost in all of the, I don't want to say the junk of the old covenant, because God gave them a covenant and it was a good covenant if they could do it. It was not good because it was given to sinful man and man couldn't keep the covenant. Paul said, I know that the law is perfect and pure, but the issue is it was given to imperfect and impure men. And so man couldn't do it. We come to the new covenant, and God in His goodness provides this amazing new covenant with His Son as the messenger of the covenant, who comes into the world and dies on the cross, and we get into all these blessings of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He says, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to reveal my goodness to you, which is what He did to Moses when Moses said in Exodus 33, show me your glory. God said, okay, I'm going to let all my goodness appear before you. And the next day in Exodus 34, God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him with His hand, and He passes by and He declares His name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and reveals His DNA. He's a good God. And every now and then in the Old Testament, you can listen to my messages on the goodness of God as I go through the whole process of God again revealing through David the message of the goodness of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And mercy there is His chesed, His loving kindness, His covenant love. And at every point of restoration in Israel, there is the restoration of David's song. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And then we come to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah announces the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And then in chapter 33, he says, there will once more be heard in the streets the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of those who will say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. That's the song that God wants restored into the church. And if you've listened to the set of CDs, you'll know my beef with a perpetual focus on the holiness of God instead of on the goodness of God. Because the holiness of God, as most people understand it who still have the law in them, makes them feel that there's a distance between themselves and God. But the goodness of God shows that God has bridged the gap to us, and He's come to us, and He's busy actively working in our lives. And isn't it foreshadowed in Abraham when the two occasions that God gets mega wealth to Abraham were the two occasions when he lied about Sarah? Why? Because God was showing it's got nothing to do with your performance. I'm good and I intend to do you goodness if you'll just receive it. And so He comes to do us good. Now guess what happens? The average Christian, because of our mindset, the moment something good happens to us, we think to ourselves, oh, what did I do to deserve this? Instead of just saying, yes, He's good, and open up for more. See? And it's like God has said to me so many times, said, if my people would not keep looking in themselves for the cause of it and just open up to receive it, I would pour out more goodness on them than they can imagine. But we're so conditioned with feelings of unworthiness or the conditioning of cause and effect that we continually examine and say, well, why did that happen to me? There's no reason. He's good. And that goodness is intended to lead us to change our minds. About what? I'm glad you asked. Because the emphasis of the new covenant is not on repentance from, it's repentance toward. It starts with John the Baptist. When he comes in and he preaches and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes in, Matthew 4, and his message is consistent with John's, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so here comes the announcing of the new kingdom. It's a new dispensation. It's a new era. It's all new. Now, John's baptism, according to Luke 3:3, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was dealing with sin. We get into past Calvary, and baptism becomes, yes, it is for the remission of sins, but the focus is what you're being initiated into. What you're coming into, this community. You're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into His new life. The symbol of baptism says, hey, all that old stuff, I'm dead to it. I'm dead. I died. It's gone. It's over. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, now we come into Acts, and this is where I want to begin to focus. We've already looked at repentance to life, and we're going to come back there. But first, this verse. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and he gets to Miletus, and he calls all the elders from the church in Ephesus. The church was planted in chapter 19 in a spectacular, supernatural way. But now he's, from Miletus, verse 17 says, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! Man, that makes me excited. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the old covenant focus was repentance from sin. And that gives us a distorted view of God. God under the Mosaic covenant is a judge. He's the analyzer of behavior. He's watching you. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. No, He's not from a distance. He lives within me. That song makes me so mad. Because it perpetuates the idea of God up there from a distance watching us. No! See, repentance toward God under the new covenant is a repentance to this new understanding of this kingdom of God that has arrived. And it's up close and personal, it's present, it's internal, it's real. It's a love kingdom, it's a love relationship, and it's based on faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this to you categorically. The key to anyone grasping grace is repenting toward a new picture of who God is. If your picture of God, you know, Gary and I were talking earlier, and Gary said that's when grace started changing for him, when he started to get the revelation that God is good. See, if your picture of God is still that He's checking up on you, and He's watching over you, and He's a judge of you, you'll never grasp grace, because you'll think, no, God doesn't do that. But if you get the picture of God, and where is the picture of God? Yes. In Jesus. See, that's our major problem. We've had this dichotomous view of God. We've got the God, the Father, who is like the God of the Mosaic covenant, sitting behind a curtain between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, dwelling in inapproachable light, right? Of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Yes. Then we got God the Son. Not only does He behold iniquity, He hangs out with iniquitous people. This man receives sinners and eats with them, is the criticism of Jesus. Do you understand why it was so hard for the Jews to grasp a new reality of God? Because they'd been so conditioned
to the God of the Old Covenant. And guess what? Most of religion is conditioned to the same picture of God. We teach our children from when they're young about God is watching you. And we give them the sense of, if they don't get it all together, God is not pleased with them to one degree or the other. Come on. We've perpetuated the old covenant. That's what I studied in Galatians 3, the basic principles of the universe. And we've been redeemed from that, but we keep submitting to that. And our picture of God is where the problem begins. Until you repent toward God and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and the amazing love of God. That's it. He loves us. He's crazy about us. I'm going to illustrate it in a moment in a way that's just, you all know it, but it's mind-blowing. See, repentance toward God is fundamental if you're going to step into new covenant reality. If you're going to repent in a new covenant way, it comes with the picture of God. So the first place of repentance is repentance toward God. Changing my picture of God. And faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, that is so wonderful. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all toward. It's all toward. Now, let's go back to that Acts chapter 11. The leaders in Jerusalem saying, then has God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. Can you believe that the most precious gift that God bestowed upon us, His people, became something that we thought we had to utilize to make Him happy? What did Jesus say He came to give us? Life, and have it more abundantly. The average Christian believes that his life was given to him for a purpose. And that purpose is to fulfill his destiny, glorify God, serve him while he's on the earth. And the Father long ago said to me, he said, my people so abuse the gift that I gave them because I gave them a free gift of my love, which is the gift of life, and they think they have to use it to try and please me and make me happy instead of embracing it as a gift. Life is a gift, folk. Eternal life is a gift. But instead of just receiving it and enjoying the gift, and becoming Christian hedonists. Because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Enjoying God? How can you enjoy God if your picture of God is of the old covenant picture? Until my picture of God changes to Jesus sitting down and called a glutton and a wine bibber because he loves to fellowship and eat and drink wine. Until my picture changes to that, I'm not going to enjoy the gift of life because I'm going to feel guilty. I should be doing something. What is life? It's a gift to be enjoyed. And I want to tell you, the American dream is not life. The work ethic that has come about in America. Listen, when I first came to America, I used to love to talk to the old hands sitting on porches of people who were alive and living before the First World War and before the Great Depression. And the focus of life in America was the enjoyment of relationships. It was going and visiting people unannounced. And relationship was so important. And then came the First World War, but particularly the Depression. And the focus of life became survival. And work came into being as the purpose of life We are here to earn a living. No, we're not. We're here for relationships. We got to repent of a wrong understanding because we've bought into it. And it's just like God saying to me, he said, son, if you'd quit striving so hard, I'd show you how I can clothe the lilies and feed the birds. I told you to consider the lilies. Our repentance toward life is, okay, God, show me what this life looks like as a gift. Instead of what all of my training and all of my religious upbringing has taught me about life. That it's something that I've got. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Baloney. That's not truth. That's religion. That's based on a wrong understanding of who God is. We've got to repent toward God so that we'll start embracing the gift of life. Ah! Then has God given to the Gentiles repentance to life. Can you imagine, Lord, I'm repenting toward life. Change my mind about life because, let's face it, everybody's tired. Everybody's worn out. And nobody says, whoa, stop the bus. Let's really ask the Holy Spirit. So what is at the root of this go, 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 do? Money. See, have we not got a Father, as Jesus taught, who cares for us? Just saying. Okay. Repentance toward God, faith toward Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward life. Now, look at 2 Timothy 2:25. We'll start at verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. That's not a good translation. It's the same word, eis, in the Greek. Repentance to a knowledge of the truth. So we've had repentance toward God, repentance toward life, repentance toward a knowledge of the truth. And guess what? It's a gift. God will grant them. Somebody contacted me this week and said, somebody gave me your materials years ago, but I tried to listen to them and they didn't mean a thing. But I picked them up last year and it was the right time. As I've discovered this over and over again, there's the right moment. You can't force people. So I always say that to parents. Don't worry about your kids. We want them all to be just living right. Listen, if God doesn't grant them repentance, then all they're going to do is modify behavior in order to receive your approval. But it's not true change. So when God does a work in your children, it's like, yee, where did that come from? How did that happen? Well, you probably got your hands off. And you quit praying in anxiety and unbelief. Now, do you know what the only thing that the New Testament says we got to repent from? Dead works. Hebrews 6. We studied it there. He said, let's go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Why is that? Because you see, again coming back, if your view of God is wrong because you're mixing covenants, then you think that in order to please God or placate God, you need to do certain things that will make Him bless you. And guess what? They're all dead works. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who could pay the price. He was the one who was perfectly obedient. And all your righteousnesses are filthy rags. They still are under the new covenant. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. They will never be anything but filthy rags. And so All of the blessing of God is freely given to us in Jesus Christ to be received. And so what we find ourselves doing though, if we're not feeling good about us, the tendency is to embrace a deception of the enemy of, oh well, I need to pray more. I need to fast more. Well, I wonder if I'm up to date on my giving. And so we start examining our performance. And what is it? It's a dead work. And foundational to the new covenant is repentance from dead works and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews says we shouldn't have to lay that foundation again. That should be 101. Okay, we got it. I'm never again going to do anything to bring it to God and say, God, I've done this now. What are you going to do? So whatever compensatory behavior you're involved in to feel better about you or to feel better about your relationship to God, it's a dead work. So repent. Repentance from dead works. That is so liberating. Man, I tell you, it's so liberating not to feel under a yoke because I haven't read my Bible today. And I haven't prayed. So what? Oh, John, I can't believe that. You better believe it. There are many days I don't formally read my Bible and pray. But I'm fellowshipping with Papa. I'm communing with the Holy Spirit. I'm meditating continually kind of thing. Because it's not about those old disciplines. It's about a relationship. It's about life. And He likes to do life with us. So, repent from dead works. Luke 15 is the what we call the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. But if you start at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, Jesus' whole purpose in telling those parables was against the Pharisees. Because they had criticized him in Luke 15 in the first verses. He said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Is that right? The Pharisees and scribes complained saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Why? Because it says all the tax collectors and sinners had drawn near to Jesus. So you've got to look at this and say, this is God. What is so amazingly attractive about God in Jesus that makes all the outcasts of society want to be with Him? This is God. Man, I wish I could preach this in every church in this nation. Just preach who God is. It blows people's minds. But this is God incarnate. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. This is Hebrews 1. He's the exact image of God. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus is about to tell three parables about feasting. The focus of all three parables is the feast. It's the joy. It's the celebration. Which is what He was busy doing in the earth. With broken humanity. Could you get the picture of God just celebrating with you? Mo Sanders is very prophetic. He lives in Lubbock now. He's married. But Mo used to be a single guy at Restoration Church. And I used to hang out some with Mo. But I can remember one time going to his home and we were just hanging out. We were having a wonderful time. And he said, you know, the other day, the Holy Spirit told me to set the table with two places and to prepare a meal. Jesus was coming to the table. And so I did. He said, I prepared the meal and I set it down. And I sat down on the chair and I said, what happened? He said, I can't talk about it. He came That's Jesus. He loves to celebrate with us. Our mind's got to be changed. See, we think we meet him in the closet, in the prayer room.
This man receives sinners and eats with them.
He wants to celebrate. He gave us the gift of life and he says, let's have life abundant together. He wants to share in the joys of life with us.
Excuse me, I'm so happy.
This is amazing. Now, here's what I want you to see. In response to their criticism of him, he says, okay, let me give you some stories. There's a man who has 100 sheep. One of them gets lost. What does he do? He leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the one. And he picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, brings it home rejoicing, calls his friends and neighbors and said, come on, let's have a party. I found my lost sheep. And Jesus says, likewise, there's more joy amongst the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. He says, there's a woman who's got some coins and one of them gets lost. And what does she do? She gets a light. She searches diligently throughout the house. She finds the coin and she calls her friends and says, let's have a party. I found my lost coin. Then he says, there was a man who had two sons. And the one son comes to the father and says, give me the portion of my inheritance that is due to me. And he leaves home, goes into the far country, squanders his inheritance. And when he's hungry, the Bible says he came to himself. And he said, this is his repentance. Man, here I am in this hog pen, no food to eat. My father's servants are better off than me. They got food to eat and plenty left over. I'm heading back home. He wasn't heading back home because he's repenting about being such a poor son. He's repenting of, if I go home, I'm going to get some food. See, it's, I'll be a servant to my daddy, but I'll have food. I'm starving here. Like, they won't let me eat this hog's will. So his whole mindset is, I'm going home to become a servant to my father. And the father sees him a long way off, and he runs to him. Have any of you listened to Philip Craig's and Dean's song, The Day God Ran? It's a cool song. Man, I listened to it last night again. It's just, it's so cool. The day I saw my father run, he ran to me. He put his arms around me, laid my head against his chest. And it's an awesome song. He runs to him. He's so happy. He doesn't say a word to the son. He called the servants and he said, go and kill the fatted calf. Bring the best robe. Bring the ring. Bring the sandals. Put them on. Let's have a party. The common theme is party. Now, what did the son really repent? Not really. He was coming home as a servant. Where he was going to have to repent was to change his mindset from the servant to being received back as the son. Now, go back to those three stories. Jesus said, there's more joy in heaven, angels of God in heaven, over one sinner who repents. Likewise, he uses likewise. How did the sheep repent? How did the coin repent? But Jesus uses that as an illustration of repentance. He's trying to tell us something. We have so focused on man's responsibility. We have so focused on what man has to do because of our hangover from the law that we have not recognized the splendor, the glory, and the magnitude of the new covenant and this amazing gift of God. Squire Parsons sang the song, years ago, and I can remember, and every time I heard it, I'd just weep. He came to me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. It's glorious. Leland's got an amazing song about the prodigal as well, the returning. It just emphasizes the Father, the Father's love. He comes. The sheep didn't know how to get back home. His repentance was just letting the shepherd pick him up and put him on his shoulder. Can I just encourage you? You say, what's the application of this whole thing? Quit worrying about you. Quit worrying about, am I getting it all together? Start enjoying life and watch the Father run to you, pick you up, put you on his shoulder and have a party. Do you get it? See, he's given to Israel repentance. He's given to the Gentiles repentance. It's a gift under the new covenant. It's not something that I've got to do to change my mind. In fact, Paul in Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians 4, he says, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and that you put on the new man. Be renewed in the spirit. It's a spiritual renewal. It's a spiritual transformation that takes place. Cornelius, what was he doing to repent? Nothing. God came. Did that make you happy? See, listen, I know some of you feel like, well, man, I've received this message of grace and it's wonderful, but there's still stuff in my life. Chill. Don't worry about it. If God doesn't grant you repentance, you cannot change you. You'll modify your behavior. You'll try so hard and it doesn't work. So, the repentance is toward God, His goodness. Say, Lord, I'm just going to enjoy you. I'm going to enjoy the relationship with you. I'm going to enjoy celebrating with you. And I'm going to let you pick me up. Put me on your shoulders and bring me to your home and have a party. That's the common denominator of all three stories. It's the celebration. That's what Jesus was doing with sinners. That's what the Father wants to do with us. And for us to receive that, we've got to have a total change of mind about who God is. He is good. He is so good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. God, thank you for the revelation of your goodness. Thank you for the revelation that has come to us of who you are in Jesus Christ. If it hadn't been for Jesus becoming man, it wouldn't have been easy for us to get over the hangover of the old covenant picture of the God who is a judge. It wouldn't have been easy for us to come back to the picture of Abraham feasting with you. Abraham, an imperfect man by any measure, but you called him your friend. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we've held you at bay because we haven't felt good about us. We've postponed life because we've thought that there were so many things that needed to be fixed first. Lord, we receive the gift of repentance. We receive the gift. We can't change us. We can't even renew our minds. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, be renewed. It's passive mood. It's not something I can do. I can't renew my mind. It's something you have to do. Thank you for the Holy Spirit.
He's the bottom line. He came on the day of Pentecost, and what a celebration ensued. These men are not drunk with new wine, as you suppose, but this is that which is prophesied by the prophet Joel. Would we receive that gift of repentance? And we resign from the role of trying to fix us. And fix our marriage and fix our family. And fix the church and fix everything else. Because if you don't give the gift of repentance, then we're just involved with dead works. I know this sounds too good to be true, but Paul did say it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. So Lord, we open ourselves up to your goodness. Lord, according to Paul, there is a place for godly sorrow. He said that godly sorrow leads to repentance. But it's not sorry for what we've done. It's being sorry for how much we've missed of what you created us to be and what you gave us to be. Sin is settling for so much less than what you have given us in Christ, and that what you have created us to be. We're sorry for the times that we've tried so hard in our own strength instead of relying on you. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. All part of your love. Thank you that you are restoring Daddy's picture to us. The picture of what you like.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.
Thank you for the gift of repentance toward the knowledge of the truth. Thank you that the truth sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.